The Gospels. I just love the Gospels. There's something very special about them. Historical narratives, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite preachers of all times is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was awesome. That guy was just anointed. One thing he said about the Gospels is this: the hearing of the Gospel involves the hearer in responsibility. It is a great privilege to hear the Gospel. You may smile and think there is nothing very great in it, but the damned in hell know. Oh, what they would give if they could hear the Gospel now. If they could come back and entertain but the shadow of a hope that they might escape from the wrath to come. The saved in heaven estimate this privilege at a high rate. For having obtained salvation through the preaching of this Gospel, they can never cease to bless their God for calling them by His word of truth. Oh, that you knew it, Spurgeon said. On your dying beds, the listening to a Gospel sermon will seem another thing altogether than it seems now. I thought, wow, that's powerful. And that's truth right there. You know, when we preach Christ and Christ crucified, we don't have any reason to stammer or to stutter or to hesitate or to apologize. There is nothing in the Gospel or of the Gospel that we need to be ever ashamed of. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We become like Jesus when we spend time looking at Jesus. For when we truly see the Lord, we cannot help but become like Him. It's a mystery. That's how it works. And we'll find ourselves changed from glory to even greater glory as we behold Him. And that's what happens in the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are so important. They let us see Jesus in a unique way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would meet us here. Just reveal great and new truths to us, Lord. Reinforce and remind old truths to us. Father, may Your Spirit fall thick upon us and minister to our hearts and lives. Father, I do pray for anyone in here today that is struggling with hope, whether it's a faded hope or maybe even a lost hope, that You would meet them right where they are, Lord, and infuse the hope from You that is the anchor to our soul. Father, we listen for Your voice. Speak. Your children are here. We want to hear Your voice, Lord. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll kind of open up with a question. Do people really receive divine healings at certain places, at certain locations, in particular spas? You know, there's numerous ones that claim this exact thing, claim healing powers and miraculous powers. I know Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Movement, purchased in the 1990s the Murrieta Hot Springs Conference Center. Now, before, you know, back in the day, that location was bombarded with people and cults that were there for those hot springs. They claimed that those hot springs had miraculous healing power in them. You know, the waters between 135 and 170, for those of you that have been to conferences there or been on those grounds, you know, those hot springs are amazing. They're so, they are therapeutic. They're comforting. They're great to sit in. They don't smell the best because there's sulfur in them, but you know what I mean. The mud that those hot springs run through averages about 142 degrees. There's the spa that's at Lourdes, France, that claims the same thing. You have the shrine there in Guadalupe, the shrine of Guadalupe there in Mexico City. You have the Fountain of Youth that is found in St. Augustine, Florida. And then we're going to read here today about a location that claimed the same thing. It's called the Pool of Bethesda, and it's over in Israel. Now, surely there's some medicinal value in these spas. Minerals and such, iron and, you know, different things are in there that are very good for us and for our bodies, and that's great. But every country has special places like this where people flock by the hundreds to be healed. Unfortunately, And as we're going to see here today, their focus gets distracted on how they might be healed rather than the one who can truly heal them. So today, we're going to take a look at the third miracle, the third sign in the Gospel of John. Remember last week, I kind of broke them down. There's seven of them total. The first three that we looked at are typologies, are examples. They paint a picture for us of how a person is saved. And then those last four show the result of salvation in the life of a believer. Just to recap, the first one was found in chapter 2. Remember at the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned that water into wine. That was an example for us. It was a picture of us of how salvation is through the Word of God. The washing of the water of the Word of God is what is prevalent and necessary in the process of salvation. Yes, we are saved by faith. Don't misinterpret me on this. But the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is an absolute necessary component in the salvation process. So that was the first healing, that wedding. Then the second healing or miracle that we looked at last week was of the nobleman's son there in chapter 4. And again, the focus there was that salvation is on faith. So the wedding focused on salvation being through the Word of God. The second sign is that salvation is by faith. Because as we saw last week, it took amazing faith to believe that his son was healed. He wasn't even there. You know, Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And he would do that, but it would be the next day before he would find out officially that his son was healed. But he didn't go racing home to see if he believed Jesus for what he said. Tremendous faith. And Jesus honored that. Today we're going to look at the third miracle, the third sign here. And it is the healing of the paralytic man. And the focus that is upon this account is that salvation is by grace. So remember those first three. Salvation is by the Word of God, salvation is by faith, and salvation is by grace. Because what we're going to see here is unmerited healing that takes place there at Bethesda. And what we're going to see here in this text is a clear contrast that I'm going to draw attention to. And this contrast and clash is between law and grace, between religion and relationship. We know that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship, and we're going to break that down here a little bit. So with all that said, I've titled today's message, Grace-Filled Truth, as we take a look at what that means. So the overview of the story, before we jump into it, is that Jesus heals a paralyzed man here at this pool of Bethesda. This man's whole focus, as we're going to see, is on a pool. And getting into it first, after this angel comes and stirs it. And even though Jesus was right there beside him, he's trying to solicit Jesus' help to lower him into the pool. And we are so often like this man, you know. There's such a great picture of us in this. You know, trying to get Jesus' help to fulfill our plans. We can be really good at that. And as we look at this story of the Pool of Bethesda, there's some reflections that are going to appear, I think, in our own lives. So pay attention as we go. There is an outline that we'll follow here today. The outline is this, verses 1 through 4. We're going to cover the first 16 verses of the chapter today. We'll finish it up next week. Today, verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at a circumstance. And then in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see a crisis. 8 and 9, we're going to see a cure that comes. And then verses 10 through 16, we're going to take a look at the reaction that comes with this amazing healing that takes place. And it's going to come in the form of, you got it, criticism. So let's take a look at, let's just jump in, verse 1 and see what the Lord has for us. The circumstance. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Okay, let's kind of ease into this. Most of the incidents of controversy with Jesus are always set within the context of a Jewish festival. Now, this one, we know, takes place in downtown Jerusalem because it's by the Sheep's Gate. We're given the location of it. It was either Passover or the Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three feasts that you had to go to Jerusalem for. The feast that's being referred to here in verse 1 is most likely the Feast of Pentecost. And we know that based on the timeline and the context of the story. And as we say, whenever you read here of them going to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem, and we see it here again in the text. It's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where the temple was. It's where the word of God was taught. It's where worship of God took place. It was always elevated, and it's up on a mountain on top of that. And so it's always in the scriptures up to Jerusalem. And it says that Jesus goes there, and there's this sheep gate that's located by a pool. So today, the sheep gate is there. It's known as, it's most known today as the Lion's Gate. It's also known as St. Stephen's Gate. It's located on the eastern wall. When we go to Israel, we go there. We're going to go there. Little plug for our October trip. We have information back there, too. We are going to Israel at the end of October, and would love to have you with us. Just pick up an info packet if you have any questions on that. We're going to be going here. It's an amazing place. It's located on the eastern wall up in the northeast section there. It was found in 1960, and it's a must-see in Israel. It had two adjacent pools that were located there, and it had an area that enclosed them in between the pools. And so there's these five porticos, or covered colonnades, so to speak. This is a picture of it now, and I'll just kind of walk over because my pointer's not working. Your five, right back in here, are those five covered areas. The pools were located right down there at the bottom. So there's, you know, five openings there that they could go that would shade them from the hot sun and be a nice place of rest as they were getting ready to go into the pool. The sick would congregate there in its shade because of the belief that they had of the healing powers of this water. So Bethesda in Hebrew is Bet Zatha. Bet Zatha. Now Bet in Hebrew is house, always means house. Zatha is mercy. So Bethsaida in Hebrew translated is actually house of mercy. And we know that that is true because it was a point of kindness to those undeserving. That's what mercy is. Mercy is a point of kindness to the undeserving. And here's where the contrast begins. Because this very location in and of itself speaks highly of Judaism, and I'll spell it out here in a minute. Judaism, the law, men's traditions, because it was through the sheep's gate, first off, that the sacrifices were brought. So the sacrificial system, which was under the law, is being referenced right here out of the gate. This is where the sacrifices were brought into the city of Jerusalem. It says it had five porches. Five is representative of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law is what they are known as. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're familiar with them. This pool portrayed a perfect picture of the law. It even had, they said, one of the porticos had this overhang that was shaped as one of the stone tablets that Moses brought down off of the mountains. I mean, they looked at this. They really revered this place and set it up to follow after and be a picture of the law. So let's move here a little bit more. 3 and 4. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So this is just a depiction, okay, of what the pool would have looked like in one of the porticos there. You guys see around me there? We need to get a second screen someday, Lord willing. But anyways, you see there in the water being stirred. I mean, that would probably be the picture that we saw here. So let's look at these verses and let's get a picture of this broken down. When people are spiritually blind, they're also paralyzed. Okay, they are. No matter what rules and regulations, no matter what ordinances and what laws are placed upon them, they cannot walk in righteousness or freedom. And because they're paralyzed, they're also lame. They're also lame. This is a picture. Because they're unable to reach out practically, unable to give lasting assistance to those who are hurting. And Jesus saw a multitude of sick people here. And as we see in this story, he's going to select one man out of this group. He chooses only one man, and he heals him. Wow. And that ought to humble each and every one of us here to know that, you know what? We're chosen in him. Just as Jesus chose that man, he chose you, and he chose me. We are chosen and found in Christ Jesus, not because of our own merits, but because of his grace. And it says here in verse 3 that there was a great multitude. I mean, they were suffering from all kinds of ailments, right? They were waiting. They were believing. They were despairing. Many were just brought and left there. And the odds, they were, quite frankly, pretty high of being the first one to be able to make it into the water. I mean, think about this. You know, you've got the blind, you've got the deaf, you've got the lame and the sick. I mean, the blind, they wouldn't be able to see the water stir. See, everything had to happen when the water started stirring. So the buddy would have to say to them, you know, let's go when it's time, you know. But your buddy was three steps ahead of you, you know, because he wanted to get in first. So the blind had an issue. Then we had the deaf. I mean, they'd be watching the water at the time. They would have to because they wouldn't be able to hear the rush of the pool and the stirring of the water. The lame, they had to rely on a friend to lift them over and drop them in. The sick, I mean, they just hoped they'd feel good enough to even get up when it was time. Wow. Perhaps hundreds were around this pool in pain and in misery, just waiting on a swimming angel, while Jesus, the captain of angel armies, right, walks by. How many people fail to see Jesus in their search for mere angels? You know, Jesus is in our midst this very morning. Where two or more are gathered, he's in our midst in a special way. He's always in our midst, but where two or more, there's something very special. So tradition said that the first one in the pool, the first one after the stirring of the water that was in there would be healed. And you know, in this, we see a picture of the law again, because that's what the law and religion and man's regulations always say. Be first. Be the best. Get to the top. Fight your way to the top. You need to get up there. You need to try harder. You need to, you know, you need to fight for what's yours rightfully. And I mean, after all, God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, we've heard that over and over. But that's not scriptural, and we're going to learn that today as we continue in this account and all woven throughout scriptures. We know God doesn't help those who help themselves. It's the crucifying of ourselves. He helps those that can't help themselves. Thank God. If I could have helped myself, I'd have gotten right years before I ever did. But I needed Jesus to pull me out of that miry clay. Thank God he did. I wonder how the new arrivals were treated here at, you know, in this situation here, people vying and jockeying on the position. Hey, get to the back, you know. It's probably, you guys ever been to a parade where it's just packed, you know, and you're trying to get up to the curb and get your spot and get figured out so you can watch the, you know, and people aren't too friendly when you try to do that. And I could just kind of imagine this scene, you know. We just see a couple of people here, but I would imagine this place would be packed, could be packed on certain days at the very least. So we have the circumstance laid before us in those first four verses. We're going to look now at a crisis that takes place in the next few. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" All those words from Jesus. "Do you want to be made well?" Now, this man had been sick longer than Jesus had been in the flesh, right? More years than many back in those days even lived. But Jesus singles him out. Just as Israel, right, one of many nations, was singled out by God to be his people, Jesus singles out this one man. And how much hope do you think this gentleman had after 38 years? His, you know, he'd been waiting and hoping for an entire lifetime for many people. Paralysis had obviously set in, and now he just looked like a fixture there on the side of the pool. And it says that Jesus saw him lying there. You know, that just warms my heart, because you know what? Jesus sees. He's not up there blind to what's going on in our lives. He's intimately aware of what we are going through. He sees. He sees us too when we're lying there in our condition, whatever that might be. And Jesus asks an interesting question here to a man who'd been sick 38 years. He says, "Do you want to be made well?" Wow. And I have to ask, is it possible that Jesus starts conversations with us that same way? And if so, is it possible that he's asking you here this morning that exact very same question? Do you want to be made well? Man, Jesus asked him a question. Of all the people there, Jesus singled this man out. And even though he did not recognize Jesus, he was the subject of God's sovereign choice. Oh, because that's my story, you know? I went through a lot of my life, 35 years before I met Jesus. I went through much of my life. I didn't recognize Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. I'd heard about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. I didn't recognize him by any stretch of the imagination. But God had chosen me, and God has chosen you. He has chosen his elect, and he will bring us into the fold in his perfect timing. Yeah, I wish I'd have gotten it decades earlier. I'd have saved myself a lot of pain. But God had a perfect plan, and he has a perfect plan in all of your lives as well. His timing is perfect. Man, do you want to be made well? So that's the question for all of us here today. Whatever you're dealing with, do you want to be healed of your addictions? Do you want to be healed of your condition? Do you want to be made well of your marijuana consumption, even though it's legal now? Do you want to be made well of your drinking, of your prescription drug use, of your adultery, of your lying, of your stealing, of your gossip, of your anger, of your covetousness, or your pornography, of your worry, of your anger, of your depression? Are you waiting for a sign? Are you waiting for a stirring of the water? What is it that you're waiting on to be made well? If so, you need to run. And you need to run to the place where you recognize that you can't do it on your own. You need Jesus. This man needed Jesus. He didn't know it yet. He's going to find out. I mean, with the tender compassion, I liken it to like a child choosing the runt of the litter, right? You know, Jesus gives special attention to this withered man. It's kind of like the puppy at the pound, you know, the one that nobody wants. You know what I'm talking about, missing hair chunks and ribs showing, you know, ears dropping down, you know, the kink in his tail, you know. I mean, you know what I just described? I just described us. We are those pound puppies, you know, that aren't really attractive, you know. But he chooses us despite us. Thank God. Thank God for that. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew his condition, and he knew how long. I mean, Jesus knew all about this place. He knew everybody there. He knew all about each person. He knew their story, their legend, so to speak. He knew their hopes or their lack thereof in their hopes. He knew their disappointments. He knew their anticipations. Jesus knows. But above knowing about them, he cared about them. You know, he cares. He cares deeply about everything that we're going through, every single thing that's going on in our lives, he cares about. This was normally a very dismal place, but not on this day, because Jesus was there. So the problem was that Jesus was mistaken for a helper to get the lame man into the pool. You know, his plan was to get Jesus to volunteer to help him into the pool. But the fact is, Jesus isn't going to follow our plans. We have to follow his. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So, you know, Jesus asks him a question. He doesn't answer the question, but complains pretty much about how no one will help him. Nobody will help me get down there. I mean, it was a competition. Whoever would get there first received the miracle. So this had now turned into a competition to see who would be the first one in the pool. But Jesus didn't, and I'll tell you right now, Jesus doesn't play into that. He didn't back then. He doesn't here today. His purpose was to take this man out of the competition altogether. You know, before Christ, we're in competitions of all types in our lives, trying to get there, wherever it may be. We can fill in the blanks of where we were trying to get to before Christ. But Jesus pulls all that away. He's not into competition. He shows us a better way, and he shows us a better plan that he has for our lives. And so, you know, with Jesus, there is no competition, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And here we see the lame man's plight. "Sir, I have no man," he says, he declares. But he didn't need help. He needed healing. He sat wearily watching the pool, but no angel came. You know, the hope of the world, the hope of the world is empty. It will always come up short. It's going to leave us with lack and need and want in our lives. The danger of this pool is that they were looking to an angel for hope rather than the Almighty. Yet maybe his time would come. And so he waits and he waits. He didn't even know that there was one, capital O, that there was one near him whose word could heal in a moment. Wow. Many of us here are in that same plight. Maybe we're not aware that Jesus is right here with us, and with one word, he could heal whatever is going on in our lives. Wow. What are you looking to? What are you looking for? Are you still looking for an angel? Are you looking for a wonder in your life? I want to, but I can't. You know, yes, but I've tried. I've done everything already. I hear those words all the time. But I want you to know this. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. Okay, remember that. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. Some men only see a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Amen? That's the difference. I mean, that's a 180 right there. Some men only see a hopeless end, but we as believers, we rejoice in an endless hope. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. With God, nothing is impossible. Remember that. So we've seen the circumstance. We've seen the crisis. Now let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 as we see the cure unfold here. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Ooh, here we go. Party foul right there. Sabbath foul. I guess I'll call it a Sabbath foul. We don't say party foul anymore. Anyways, you know, the picture is perfect, though. It really is. The lame man was delivered not by a man to help him, but by the Son of Man who saved him. Thank you, Jesus. And, you know, but there was all these sick people there, lame, paralyzed. I mean, these guys were messed up. Why didn't Jesus heal all of them? If he's such a good God, why doesn't he heal every single one of them? But we have to remember this. He didn't come to physically heal the world, but rather to spiritually heal us. Okay? The ones that he does heal physically are just doubly blessed with more of his mercy. Okay? He didn't come to heal the world physically. He came to seek and save that which was lost and to pull him out of darkness into the glorious, glorious light. And he says here, rise, rise from your bed of despair in the energy of faith and take up your bed and walk. He says, okay, first off, rise. That's an impossibility. Okay, here's a miracle right there. He says, rise. I mean, that's the very thing he couldn't do on his own volition, right? He couldn't stand up. And then he takes it a step further. Take up your bed. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's no need to save your spot, bro. There's no going back. Take up that bed and move along now. You're not going back there anymore. He's got a new life, and that's what's happened to every single one of us. As we've been transformed by the power of salvation, we now walk in the newness of life evermore, everlasting. Even that word walk, peripateo in the Greek, it means to walk about. That's what Jesus is saying, not just a couple of steps. Because when Jesus heals us spiritually, there's nothing to stop us. There's nothing to prevent us from walking about. We have complete victory. We have complete victory in Christ. And Jesus wanted everyone to see this man. He wanted everyone to see him. And it says here, and I'll close this section with this. I love the word in verse 9, the second word in. It starts with an I and ends with a Y. Immediately. It says, and immediately the man was made well. Wow. Immediately, yeah, after 38 years. Okay, I mean, so you might be thinking, well, how immediately is 38 years? Doesn't sound too immediately to me. But we got to remember God's timetable. God is sudden. God is immediate. When God moves, he moves now. But it's in his time, not ours. And that's where we get all out of whack. We just have to pray for patience. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. There's a strengthening that takes place. It's the hardest thing in the world. Trust me. I fail miserably at it. It is so hard. I crumble, but I know when I get to the other side of it that I have been strengthened, that there's been a great work that's taken place because of the weight. This man, after 38 years, is immediately healed. All right. Let me go back. Sorry. We'll go back to the last section there, criticism. So we have the circumstance. We have the crisis. We have the cure that took place. Now, we'll see what the reaction's like. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. I don't know if they talked out like that. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he said to them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Wow. Rather than rejoicing that this man was healed, the Jews are upset that he's carrying his bed. Because there's no burden on the Sabbath. Sabbath, that was the foul right there. And thus you can imagine now to begin the outrage of the Jews at seeing a man flaunting disobedience to God by carrying his bed. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Wow. Mercy was shown there in the house of mercy. But the Jews had become so legalistic that they couldn't see this as a work of God, but only see the violation of the law. That's all they were able to see. Because the law was their pool, right? The pool was their law. These Jews were so fixed on the law that they couldn't accept the miracle of Jesus because he had healed on the Sabbath, and they just couldn't equate that. The letter of the law had killed their view of Jesus, who is the very embodiment of the law. They misunderstood. They valued their traditional principles more than people. The law cops show up, right? And they give him a ticket, not for jaywalking, but for mat walking. He had his mat in his arm, you know, for carrying a poor man's mat. A man deprived of work for 38 years is now being accused of working too much. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? But see, that's how it goes with legalism and legalists. Legalists measure spiritual growth against a yardstick that's notched incrementally by works. Okay? They're driven by self-made standards, but in the end, stunt growth and don't promote it. You know what it is? I was thinking about this. It's the art of turning wine back into water. All right? I mean, come on. Getting in God's way. You're doing what God has done and going in reverse. Okay? We're not under the dispensation of law anymore. Christ took care of all that upon the cross. We're in the dispensation of grace. And when the veil is lifted on legalism, we find hypocrisy, not holiness. You know, we have to be ever so careful. Legalists make a list of do's and don'ts based on tradition or personal preference, and then they judge themselves and others on this performance. It's called checklist Christianity, right? Checklist Christianity. You know, it's not that, you know, man, you're saved. Now you have to go to church every Sunday. You have to read your Bible. You have to pray. It's not that we have to do anything. That's not what our salvation is based on. Our salvation is based on relationship, which has been granted to us through grace, faith through grace. And it's not that we have to, it's that we get to. If you're in a right relationship with Christ, you want to. You want to go to church. You want to read your Bible. You want to do these things. You want to learn more about your Savior. You know? Grace and freedom, those are the hallmarks of Christianity, not law and bondage. Law and grace are opposite living standards, but you know, this doesn't mean that there wasn't grace for those who lived under the law, nor does it mean that there are no laws for those that live under grace, right? I mean, they do coincide. Old Testament Israelites under the law were motivated by fear, and they were empowered only by the flesh. New Testament saints, us, we now are under grace, and we're motivated by love and empowered only by the Holy Spirit, okay? We've been completed. We've got it. That's why Jesus said there's none greater than John the Baptist. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, and he's the greatest one ever. And how can that be? It's because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that even our dear brother John the Baptist didn't have, as great as he was. Man, pockets of legalism thrive in almost every church, but realistically, gang, probably in each of our hearts somewhere as well. And may we be on guard for the legalism that can pop up in our lives. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The lame man's entire focus was on himself and on this pool. He doesn't even recognize Jesus yet, you know. And again, I'll just keep challenging us. What is your pool? What is your pool in your life? You know, the place where you're stuck. If there's a place where you're stuck, you need to take that to the Lord. The thing on which you are fixated when your eyes are not where they need to be. The false hope, I guess is what I'm talking about, that takes your eyes off the Lord and trusting in him. It says here that the healed man was found at the temple. He probably went there to give thanks. And you know what that's called? Worship. That's called worship. And that's exactly what we're doing here this morning. We're in the temple. We're worshiping God. We're in the sanctuary here together. This man, he humbly went in the temple to worship God. And Jesus met him there. Jesus does that. He meets us when we gather to worship and to praise him and study his word and pray in his name. And you'll discover that the Lord meets you in your place of praise in a powerful way, just like today, just like right here at church this morning. And just like the woman at the well, Jesus brings up a deeper condition of the man's relationship with God, and that's the sin issue. He says, sin no more. So he's referring to a sin issue in this man's life. But he deals with that ultimately to bring healing. Because our sin issues have to be dealt with. We have to confess and repent. We have to acknowledge the sin issues in our lives. Now, did sin get this man into this situation? Well, you know, theologians have argued about it for years. It's in my file of, I'm going to ask when I get up there. And that's a big file. That file's huge, man. I got so many questions when I get to heaven. You know, but I mean, honestly, some sickness is directly tied to sin. STDs is a great example from sexual promiscuity, will lead to, that is a sickness that stems from sin in a person's life. But you know what? The world says You made your bed, now lie in it. When Jesus says, you made your bed, but I say you can get out of it. He's here to heal you and to get you out of that thing and pick it up and go. Go. We don't need to be stuck. Verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I mean, he didn't tell them it was Jesus who made him walk about without his bed. No. He says it was Jesus that made me well, both physically and spiritually. Gang, no matter how miserable your life has been, no matter how lame your spiritual life or how long you've been limping, Jesus can change it. And that's the message of this account from the Bible today. Jesus can change it. Do you wish to be made well? Do you desire a change? Do you long to be restored to everything God created you to be? If so, Jesus is your ticket out of that slum. You know, he's a guarantee. He'll give you the grace and strength to take up your bed that you've made, by the way, and walk. Man, hear God's deep love and sensitivity to your pain here this morning, because he's here ministering to your heart through the scriptures. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Man, so things are ramping up, and as we continue in the Gospel of John, we're going to see, I mean, this is getting more intense and more intense. They were ramping up, and because Jesus had violated their traditions, now the Jews are seeking to destroy him. But in this, there's even a warning for us too, because even some of us here today, perhaps at one point or another, or even presently, have turned our backs on Jesus because he violated your expectation. He didn't do things the way you thought he should. He's got a good and a perfect plan, and it's a plan that's beyond our ability to see. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Excuse me. And so it is. If you've turned your back because Jesus hasn't done something the way that you have thought he should, take it to prayer. Get on your knees and cry out for help. He will show you. He will reveal to you in his perfect timing the plan and the answer, right? Because he is Lord and we are not. We have to remember that. And because of that, he can sovereignly touch whoever he wants on the porch of lameness. Remember, last week, the nobleman, when he came, you know, in the teaching last week, he instructed Jesus on what to do. Let's not do that. Jesus, come to my house, heal. I need you to do this, Jesus. I need you to do that. Remember, we contrasted that with the centurion there, and we looked at Matthew 8. That's in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, but we looked at Matthew 8. That centurion who came and said, just simply, Lord, here's the situation. Now just speak the word, and what you want to happen will happen. Simply as that. He knows. He knows better than we know. He sees more than we can see. That's faith. And it's our faith that makes us well. It's not Jesus' faith that makes us well. It's our faith that makes us well. And faith is a person. And the closer we get to him, the more we desire to be made well. Amen. Victor, you want to come on up, and let me close this up here a little. As I close, I just want to ask one more question. Are you stuck at your own pool of Bethesda here this morning? Jesus was there, but the sick man did not recognize him. Jesus is right here next to us in our lives as well. There's nothing any different with us here today. But we're often so fixed onto our own pools of Bethesda, trying to use him to fulfill our own visions. But we can leave here today knowing that Jesus wants to heal you and to take your eyes off of your own pools of Bethesda. He wants to move on us in the plans that he has for us.